Let's go back to the second epistle general of Peter, as we've been working our way through that, and we're back to it. We had a little recess from that. But we are back. We're in chapter 2. And, of course, as you well know, we've already gone through verses 1 through 9. And what we want to stress right at the start of this is that you'll note in the verse 1 that the false teachers warned of, it says, of them who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. And then in also Jude, that apostle warns of these same men. He says, for certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the same false teachers that Jude warns of. And they were around then, and we're told here they would always be around. There's always a battle to fight. It's always necessary to be vigilant against false teachers and error. Now, the apostle speaks of some that are very evil, evil men. But we have to be vigilant against all error. And even regenerate men who may be compromising the Word of God. Now, as we look at this chapter, we might think, could you not preach on something more uplifting today? Well, there's much in the Word of God that's very uplifting, of course. But the Word of God is filled with such warnings, and as we come across them, of course we take them up, and of course we have to preach them. And when we're in a day such as we are, where the devil is having so much success by his wiles, we certainly need to make sure that we don't neglect such passages. Now, last week, as I said, 1 through 9 was our text. Let's read that. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, what I want us to do is keep in mind that these men that we're going to be reading about, these false teachers, these false ministers of Christ, of course, there's women now, too, that hold that office, they use subtlety. They use stealth. They use feigned words. They use good words and fair speeches. Now, such men as we'll be reading about ought to be very, very obvious as to what they are. I say very obvious to the people of God. But let's not forget that we need to also be vigilant against this in lesser doses and with men that are not so obvious. And that's the important thing to remember. Now, we're going to turn to our text today. And the apostle begins verse 10 with this, but chiefly them. Then he launches into a detailed description of the character and behavior of the evil apostates, the particular evil apostates, the false teachers of which he specifically warns. But again, these are not the only false teachers the church is to beware of, but in first saying in verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people. And going on to warn of false teachers that will now, in the New Testament times, come in among the people, he now makes clear the particular false teachers he's going to be speaking of and warning of. He does this by saying, but chiefly them, and follows with his warning of them, chiefly them. He warns of a vile, really, an evil, devilish, immoral, lawless class of apostates. These are the particular false teachers of whom he warns in this chapter. He says, chiefly them. But in saying that, he makes clear at the same time, it's not that they're the only apostates out there. There are those of a milder sort as well. And in his warning of these particular, if you want to call them more extreme apostates, we find attributes and behaviors of what we might call lesser apostates as well, of course. So it's a matter of degrees. Now, the verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Jude has this, of the same men, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now, first this, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. The apostle speaks of, to just put it delicately, carnal immorality, and speaks of these apostates as just constantly lusting after it. Such also promote the same, both in its natural and unnatural forms, that sort of uncleanness, as we've seen, of course, in our day with apostate ministers promoting all manner of immorality. The apostle goes on to declare that these apostates despise government, he says. That is, these apostates despise specifically, not just any government, righteous government, church or state. That sort of government to them is nothing but a subject of contempt and an obstacle to their wicked agenda and their self-serving desires. Are there those among, though, the Lord's flock as we go through this? And we want to look at these things and say, is it possible that some of these sins spoken of, that you or I or any in the Lord's blood-bought flock could even have some of this, if you will. As we think of despising government, are there those among the Lord's flock who also show a certain contempt for lawful government, lawfully exercised church and or state? Yes, there are, and increasingly so, and we're seeing it daily. And we would not hesitate to state that virtually every elder, and certainly preaching elders, ministers of the word as well, then, virtually everyone seeking to be faithful and sound, every elder of such sort, of every sound, faithful church, would testify of such individuals if they've been an elder long enough, a minister of the word especially perhaps long enough, they would testify of such individuals who show they despise government in that they don't feel any obligation to respect lawful church government lawfully exercised and certainly the faithful preaching of the word where it's something that they don't want to hear it, even if it's scriptural, including necessary warnings, rebukes, and reproofs. They show it. It shows on their faces, it shows in their attitudes, and often it shows in their words, either direct or indirect, for instance, by emails and so on and so forth. There are many who show they despise government, many who are, as the apostle goes on to describe, as presumptuous. Presumptuous are they. Here, presumptuous means daring. and is taken in context. The apostle then speaks of those who are daring and open in their contempt for lawful and even righteous government that God has ordained. We need to take care here, whether it's church government or civil government, lawfully exercised. We are not to despise it, not to show contempt for it. The apostle says that these apostates, of course, despise it. As says here in our text, presumptuous are they, self-willed. That is, their concern is for themselves and their own desires. With them, it's not God's will, which is their concern. Their will, that's their concern. And going on, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, that is those who hold office in the church or in the state. What's comprehended here is evil speaking of lawful government and those who seek to execute such offices lawfully. But what of those who use their authority in an unlawful, perhaps exceedingly wicked way even? Well, we're not to give honor to those men. Certainly with respect to the church, we're to have nothing to do with them. And we're to even warn others of them. But by the same token, we're not to be like these apostates. First, in showing disrespect, even contempt for lawful authority, lawful rulers, church and state. And then secondly, we're not to in any way promote or encourage a contempt for government itself, which is ordained of God. I say church or state government. We have to take care. That's the way of the evil apostates of which Peter warns here in our text this morning. Thirdly, even when speaking of or warning of or even rebuking an evil and lawful civil ruler or warning others of unfaithful church elders, perhaps one who's ruling in an unscriptural and thus unlawful way, including, of course, pastors, if they truly, truly are obviously ruling an unlawful way, I say even pastors who minister the word, but we have to still take care not to demean or show contempt for or foster contempt for the office of the elder itself. Careful, loose talk. How we go about something like that if we have to warn someone. Young people and children ought not to be discipled in just a rebellious, arrogant attitude and to despise government. That's the way of the apostates of which the apostle of Christ warns. So as we see these apostates and the apostle warns of them and tells of them, we are to do more than just learn of them and what to avoid here with regard to them. We're to search ourselves and say in some of these cases at least in some of these things, yes, a Christian could despise government, couldn't they? And he's going to be speaking of covetousness. Couldn't we be covetous as well? So we don't just look at them, we look at ourselves in all things. But there's a warning here, and so Peter continues on the next verse with this, verse 11, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them, that is dignities, as he puts it, before the Lord. Railing accusations. Again, anyone who's been an elder of a church, and certainly, especially perhaps a preaching elder, has heard it. And it's sad to think that such things do take place in the body of Christ, but they do. In this particular day, a great downgrade of great rebelliousness and looseness, antinomianism. And so many, you might deny it, but they're a law unto themselves. But to make the point of how wicked it is to speak evil of dignities in the way which the exceedingly wicked apostates do, and quite frankly, not only apostates, Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, testifies that even angels, which are greater in power and might than any human authority even, and who are even perfected in holiness, nevertheless, they don't bring railing accusations against such dignities as the particular apostates do. Remember, as we go through this chapter, that while Peter writes of exceedingly wicked, evil apostates in their words and works and ways, there are those also who are certainly false teachers. They might not go to the extremes of these written about, but they're the same mind and heart. Need to be aware of them when we see these sort of characteristics. And then also, I would think any sincere, faithful Christian with any discernment would indeed discern in the descriptions Peter has given aspects of some behavior that's described as being increasingly common. I say aspects of it. Aspects of it. Not all of it, and maybe not to the same degree, but aspects of it's becoming common among even evangelicals. People, and sometimes pastors as well, of course. So we have to take care here to make the full use of what we're being taught here. But certainly, as I say, there are things here, covetousness and speaking evil of dignities and so on and so forth. We have to take care. There's no place for pride here, and never should be with Christians. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. Jude says this about the same men: likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion. As for defiling the flesh, Peter will get to that soon. And speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." He rebuked the devil, but he didn't bring a railing accusation. We're told that these apostates speak evil of the things that they understand not. Peter declares that. Well, it can be said with total confidence that apostates, fancying themselves, of course, to be of the Lord's people, they have no true spiritual experiential knowledge and understanding of spiritual truth, of the doctrines of our faith, and of all the truth as it is in Jesus. And to them, true Christian love is nothing but cruelty. And so much of what is good and righteous and just is to them evil and unjust. To them, the old paths, wherein is a good way, those are abhorrent ways. And the way of the cross and sanctification and scriptural separation from the things that the scriptures instruct that Christians are to separate from, to them that's a sign of dangerous extremism. They speak of spiritual truth, but they speak evil of it, of true spiritual truth. They speak evil of it. And of the way of godliness with contentment. They speak evil of and despise the Lord's faithful blood-bought flock, which, humbly, only by the grace of God and relying on His strength, strive to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city set on a hill. And this being the case, the apostle declares these two things about such evil apostates, sunk in blasphemy, wickedness, and hatred of all that's holy and righteous and good and truth. Hatred of all the unsearchable riches of Christ. First, he declares that such are as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. God forbid that any of the Lord's people would take this as meaning the apostates spoken of ought to be hunted down and killed by vigilantes, so to speak. That's never right in any situation. Or even to think they should be apprehended by civil government and destroyed. That's wrong, too, so long as they are guilty only of spiritual crimes. Speaking of destroying spiritual crimes, and with regard to other crimes, only if it would be a capital crime, of course. But these exceedingly wicked apostate teachers, the ministers spoken of, act and reason more like natural brute beasts, brute meaning irrational here. They act more like natural brute beasts and brute beasts then as men made in the image of God, even if that image and fallen man is so marred, defaced, and corrupted by the fall, they have gone beyond what we might call, of course, just those in the world. We're in darkness. They don't claim to be Christians, let alone ministers of the word. These are very evil men. These are his natural brute beasts. The point made by the apostle is that the apostates of which he writes are on a par with irrational, brute, dangerous beasts, which, of course, men do hunt down and destroy. And then secondly, the apostle declares to those he's warning against that they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Utterly perish in their own corruption. Simply put, the apostates, the false teachers of which Peter warns, are given over to their own corruption. And in that corruption, they will perish. They perish, and in eternity, they receive the recompense of their vile blasphemy, depravity, hatred, greed in which they live, even as they labor to draw others into that same corruption, this by their false teachings. Jude again, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Now first, the Apostle Peter declares and affirms that such ungodly false apostate teachers shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They will perish in their own corruption, even as they sought to corrupt others. Then nothing for them but everlasting wrath and punishment awaits them in the lowest hell. And so the apostle writes in verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, of their unrighteousness, for all eternity. Then the apostle of Christ goes on to further describe these same men and women as well. I say women nowadays. There are women ministers, so-called. Women are not to take up the office of elder, and certainly not preaching elders. But these days there are women who do and are allowed to. I believe the Southern Baptist Convention has some women preachers. And certainly there are apostate women preachers, even of those that are into what the scriptures say against nature, the things against nature. And we have children here, so I just leave it at that for now. But these apostates are spoken of in this second chapter of 2 Peter as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. These of whom the apostle warns are nothing but spots and blemishes on the body of Christ if allowed to have any fellowship with members of that body, let alone any influence. It appears Peter was concerned that at that time there were bodies of believers who had allowed such men in among themselves. And he writes, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. With regard to riot in the daytime, if you would look up the Greek from which the word riot was translated here, you'd see the one meaning of it is to indulge in luxury, but also it can mean even debauchery. The false teachers spoken of are indicted by the apostle as they that count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Certainly he may mean they indulge themselves in sumptuous luxury, but at the same time he makes a point of speaking of the boldness of the apostates that they count it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. And as we say, the word riot in the original language can also mean debauchery. We do not say that the false teachers were, and perhaps they were, but as we think of them today too, the same apostates, we're not saying they were all committing debauchery in the daytime, out in the open or something, and certainly not when they were with members of the body of Christ, because, of course, at that point, they would not want to do that because they want to seduce them into that same corruption. That is, when they were allowed to come in among the assemblies of the Lord's people. But they were of the sort that boldly endorses and often will take part in debauchery, spiritual and otherwise. And we cannot help but think of the apostate pastors nowadays who will endorse all manner of debauchery. They march in gay, so-called gay pride events. They march in sodomite parades. They endorse living together and so forth. And that's not love. They call that love, being kind to others. And to that's not love. That's the opposite. If they had a concern for those who are in that way of life, they would be telling them the truth and telling them the way out and having a concern and praying for them. But they're part of it. And oftentimes, of course, they themselves are involved in even the unnatural things, acts, and that sort of thing. And they certainly promote it. We see it today, don't we? And again, we think of apostate denominations with the homosexual ministers even with some supposedly married to the same sex. And we think of how apostate denominations have excused men and women living together, just accepting them as this is fine, this is all right in God's eyes, and so forth. Now, the apostle says of them, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count pleasure to write in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings. Sporting themselves with their own deceivings. What does that mean? It means essentially they revel in their own deceptions while they feast with you. The apostle warns that these false teachers of whom he writes are literally reveling in the deceptions they're able to bring in among the body of Christ when allowed to join in fellowship with the Lord's people. That's what he means. They just revel within their hearts as they're among the Lord's people, sporting themselves with their own deceivings. How utterly reckless, foolish, and unfaithful it is to have anything to do with false teachers of any kind, and certainly with apostate churches and denominations and apostate preachers. Christians who do so simply play the fool for those who revel in the chance to corrupt the Lord's church. Verses 14 and 15, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, accursed children which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The apostle declares that the false apostate teachers have eyes full of adultery. The thing is, they love to have it so. In short, he describes those who feel no guilt whatsoever for not only that sort of lusting after that very abhorrent sin, adultery, but for actually looking for opportunities to commit it and who do so. This is not the stirring within of some sort of lust of the sort of same category or something. I don't know how to explain it. I'm not excusing anything, but I'm just saying this isn't the sin nature trying to just being stirred up by something, I don't know, that's seen or something. That this is someone who loves this sort of thing. This is someone, and even adultery, which is a vicious sin. Peter goes on to describe the same apostates as those that cannot cease from sin. Now, as far as the sin nature, what I mentioned, that needs to be mortified. But you know what I'm trying to say, right? I mean, these men just love it. They don't try to mortify anything. And when it comes to adultery, that is a sin that is so abhorrent. It should not be. And certainly these apostates go that far to where they just love that. Their eyes are full of it. And again, Peter goes on to describe the same apostates as those that cannot cease from sin. Those of whom he warns cannot cease from sin, but they don't want to cease from sin. They don't want to cease from sin. They're just given over to the sins they love. They love sin. They don't hate sin. They don't strive against it. They don't seek as a Christian to mortify sin. Sin is their master. Sin is their delight. Sin is their joy. Sin is their addiction. And even the most grievous. And being false teachers, these same men labor to seduce others to join them in their spiritual and moral licentiousness. As the apostle puts it, beguiling unstable souls. In that they please their father Satan, who labors to take as many men and women and young people with him to hell as possible. Even today, we can see the plain evidence of what the apostle of Christ writes. We can see how apostate false teachers, false ministers of Christ lure and gather to themselves, certainly spiritually and often even morally and emotionally unstable souls. These are victims, we might say, eventually willing victims, because if they're in a church and following men like this, they still have opportunity to read the Bible. But this is who they target. It's a dangerous thing indeed not to be stable on the solid rock of Christ, spiritually stable, rooted and grounded and growing in the true doctrines of the true faith. It's a dangerous thing. None should be arrogant. None should be proud. Having eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Covetousness, covetousness, covetousness. Covetousness is always a principal motivating factor in false teachers. And even I believe in regenerate but unfaithful ministers who compromise the word and, of course, right practice. Then I say doctrine and right practice, I should say. There's covetousness, lust for followers, fame, material gain, a reputation, a legacy. Certainly with these particular pastors, it's money. It's material things. You do remember verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. With respect to such as the apostate false teachers, the apostle warns of in this chapter, their covetousness was and is in the extreme. Lusting after carnal pleasures, certainly, but also material gain. Lusting to the extent of being willing to indulge in any sort of blasphemy or sin in order to get the object of their lust. And any sort of blasphemy or sin, which the apostates then insist is neither. They're very covetous, and certainly for financial gain, almost always. Covetousness is the root of so much sin. Apostle, and yes, Christians can covet too, can't they? We want to warn ourselves as we go along here. Apostle continues on to declare that such evil teachers are cursed children. Simply put, they're children of their father, the devil, a liar, and a murderer then. That's whose children they are. These men are murderers of souls who live by lies. And as such, they're cursed of God, entirely given over to their sin and to eternal damnation. Jesus, during his time of humiliation among men, declared to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The apostle says of these men he's warning of, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. We're all familiar with the story of Balaam, the false prophet. It's recorded in the book of Numbers. This man desperately wanted to curse Israel so he could collect the reward offered him by Balak, the king of Moab. Now, God, in the end, overruled the false prophet and used him, sovereignly used Balaam for his purposes. But the fact remains that this false prophet loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was willing and eager to make financial gain off of his false prophecies, even to the point of being willing to curse the Lord's people at that time. Balaam was, so to speak, mad for gain. And even after the Lord commanded him to only speak what he, the Lord, would give him to speak in the manner of Balak, and then, of course, the children of Israel, yet Balaam left for that meeting with Balak with a heart still filled with greed and a yearning to find a way to earn the wages of unrighteousness from the king of Moab. Such is the power a greed for money can exercise of those lusting after it. All the Lord's people, all of us need to guard against that sin of covetousness with regard to money. Yes, and ministers need to zealously guard ourselves against the same sin, made all the more terrible because a minister who uses his office in such a way, I said, in such a way as to gain, out of a desire for gain, misuses, we should say, his office. This is a terrible sin. This is a vile sin. Which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude says this about the same men, woe unto them. For they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kori. Our text, having eyes full of adultery, and I cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Going on in verse 16, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Again, you know the story. The historical event spoken of. God used a donkey, as the apostle declares, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice, to certainly forbid Balaam from carrying out his evil, covetous desires. But we would also point out the significance of God putting those words in the mouth of a dumb animal, a donkey. Men driven by such a lust for greed have all the honor, honesty, and decency of a dumb animal, with the worst of the worst being those men who seek to make a gain by betraying the Lord and his word. In this case, a dumb animal was used of God then to rebuke such a man. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. These, the apostle of Christ calls wells without water, these apostates, wells without water. They have never drunk of the water of life, which Christ invites all to come and to drink. And he said unto me, it is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Revelation 21, the verse 6. These have never taken of that water. They masquerade as Christian ministers, but they've never partaken of the water of life. Thus they are called wells without water. Certainly they cannot be used as instruments to dispense that water either, with regard to preaching the gospel and God, of course, the Holy Spirit of God using them as an instrumental sense by the preaching of the word to draw men and women to Christ and to salvation. Wells without water. In short, the false teachers have never repented. They've never believed the gospel, called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. They have never truly believed on Christ as Savior, resting and trusting only and wholly in him as Savior and in his atoning and pardoning, cleansing blood and imputed justifying righteousness. They are natural men then, unregenerate men, and indeed even vile and evil men. They are clouds that are carried with a tempest. Such apostates are as clouds that are blown about with a tempest, strong swirling winds. That's what's meant here by tempest. Such apostates are blown by the winds of their own greed and lust and hatred of the Lord's faithful church, and all she stands for is a city set on a hill, and all she is, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Further, they are useless to any good, just as useless as clouds without water, as Jude calls them, the same men. And his epistle calls them clouds without water, even as Peter declares them to be clouds that are carried with a tempest. And the apostle declares of these, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. We ought to shudder when we hear such a thing. The mist of darkness is reserved forever. Here, mist of darkness means a thick gloom, a shroud of deep darkness. There is much we do not know of hell. We know enough to desire to see the perishing as brands plucked from the burning, just as we are, I say saved, and desire to share the gospel with them. Because that's the only way they can be saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's much we don't know of hell. Nor can those who are not there even comprehend fully the terrors of hell. The Savior did speak of what he called an outer darkness of hell. Here, the apostle speaks of the mist of darkness. Surely we know that those committed to hell forever will eternally live in a black despair of mind, of their very soul. But we're led to also understand that there is also a certain actual physical darkness in hell for those suffering at the same time the fiery wrath of God and the constant gnawing worm of conscience as well. The apostle here speaks of a mist of darkness reserved for such as the apostates, which are spoken of in this chapter. We believe it is the worst of hell, which is reserved for those who pervert, twist, and trample underfoot the word of God, and this to satisfy their own lusts, various lusts, as well as, of course, trampling underfoot the righteousness and holiness of God along with the precious blood of Jesus. Jude speaks of these. He says, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth. They bring forth no true fruit, no righteous fruit. Without fruit, you see. Twice dead, just given over to their own hard hearts, seared conscience, wickedness. Plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This is what they are, and this is how God sees them. And if those in the world don't see them that way, those who are the Lord's people ought to see them that way. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. This is the terrible danger of these people, these apostates. We've often made mention that it would seem that the subtleties of the devil in general seem to be more effective in destroying the faithfulness and fruitfulness of individual churches and denominations than persecution does. And so the scriptures warn so much about those ministers who use the wisdom so-called of man rather than the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 comes to mind. And those who use good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans chapter 16, the verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6 warns of the wiles of the devil. Everywhere in the New Testament, we're warned of the false seducing teachers that will always be wanting to come into the church, which the devil will always be using to seek to corrupt and destroy individual churches, and if he could, the church as a whole. Earlier in this chapter, the inspired apostle spoke of these apostates coming in among the body of Christ privily and using feigned words. Jude warns that they creep in unaware. That's how it begins, coming in among the assemblies of Christians who aren't vigilant against such men. Certainly, sometimes their teachings precede them. unwary Christians, reckless Christians. Listen here and listen there. In this age of internet and radio, this sounds interesting. That sounds interesting. They don't know who the person is. They don't know his doctrine. They don't know his associations. They don't know his church, his denominations, nothing. But it sounds interesting. And so these things are planted in their mind, and then they can bring them into a church. And then the teachings come first, the little leaven, and the teachers follow. And then that church is on the road to apostasy. For when they speak great swelling, that is a very great abundance of what follows, words of vanity. Vanity here means corrupt, spiritually depraved words. The apostle speaks of those false teachers who twist and pervert the word and the ways of the Lord in order to seduce, to lure men and women to them, and to make them twofold children of hell, which these men are, the same twofold children of hell. They allure through the lust of the flesh, that is, they appeal to fleshly, worldly, carnal lusts of men and women. They certainly appeal to the sin nature, which is filled with various lusts for this and that of the world. I mean, we think of 1 John 2, verse 16, of course, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They appeal to these things. Going on through much wantonness, in other words, preaching spiritual and moral license, and even licentiousness. I say spiritual and moral then will follow. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error. So we're talking about a great tragedy here. License turned to licentiousness, the word perverted. Gospel liberty, of course, perverted, abused, turned into just full-blown license and eventually licentiousness. You remember in our midweek study of the Epistle to the Galatians how Paul, it was even this week we spoke of this, in the chapter we're in there, chapter 5, he begins by urging the Galatians to stand fast against the legalists, put it that way. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And, of course, we spoke of what true gospel liberty is comprised of. But then he also, in the same chapter, warns against perverting that liberty into license. And he says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That's what these apostates do. And quite frankly, there's some of that going on, obviously, and a good deal of it, maybe not to the extent that we see in an apostate denomination, but in new evangelical churches. A certain turning of gospel liberty into license. I mean, with regard to many things, and we spoke of it this past week, even with dress and different things like that even. Now, as the apostle continues on, it becomes clear that in saying those that were clean escaped from them that live in error, he's speaking of those who had had the inestimable privilege of being among the Lord's true people, hearing the gospel preached and expounded and all the doctrines of our faith preached, the glorious doctrines of our faith, hearing the right ways of the Lord preached, and being with faithful Christians who were just simply, humbly, diligently seeking to walk in obedience to the Lord, owning their own weaknesses, owning their absolute need of the grace and the strength of the Lord to more and more conform to the word of the Lord, which they love. He speaks of men and women who had been sunk in sin and in the ways of destruction. He speaks of pollution shortly. But unfortunately, they're false converts. And as such, though they have been brought into much evangelical light, their hearts are still spiritually dark. They don't have the spiritual experiential knowledge of that same evangelical light, certainly the gospel and the way of salvation and all of the doctrines of our faith. And though they have outwardly reformed their ways, and they may be rejoicing in that, they may realize this is safer for them, it's better for them, but they do not have a new heart. And so unfortunately, sin still has dominion over them. In short, they're terribly vulnerable to the seductions of apostate ministers, of false teachers who pervert the grace of God into spiritual and even moral lasciviousness, certainly turning gospel liberty into license, and to the extreme with regard to these apostates that Peter speaks of. So verse 19, while they, the apostate ministers, promised them, those who had escaped from them that live in error, liberty, promised them liberty, that is, the apostates' perverted, warped version of Christian liberty. The sort of liberty that the sin nature will crave. But that's nothing but license. But that's what they promised them. And they pervert liberty even into spiritual, of course, and moral licentiousness to that extent, these particular apostates. But they themselves are the servants of corruption. So they're not the servants of Christ. They're the servants of corruption. They are the servants of their own spiritual and moral corruption. They're sunk in corruption. There's no perfect Christian. Christians have a sin nature, but they're not sunk in corruption. And their sin nature is not their master, and they're not under the dominion of sin any longer. But these are servants of corruption, these apostate teachers. Their own spiritual and moral corruption and their lust for more and more and more of the same. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. The apostle alludes to an example of a man overcome by an enemy who then puts that one he's conquered under bondage, makes him a slave of the same. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. The apostates who preach their perverted version of gospel liberty, who endorse, condone, and practice all manner of spiritual and various moral licentiousness, are themselves enslaved to their own constant lusts. They're not free. They're in bondage to the devil and to their deeply depraved minds and to their sin natures, which they have to constantly seek to satiate, but they never can. And in the end, they just utterly perish in their own corruption. Romans 6, verse 16 through 18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. All, before they were saved, born again, were the servants of sin. Now, that doesn't mean all of them were like these apostates and just utterly sunk in corruption. Some, yes. Others, not so much. But all servants of sin, under the dominion of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now these apostates, who preach, of course, liberty then, for these that want to bring them into this sort of way of Christianity, they would call it, of course. It's just the way of spiritual and even moral licentiousness. They themselves are in chains. They're just sunk in corruption, and they are slaves to this corruption. They will never lead anyone into true liberty, of course. And the verses 21 and 22 then go on. The apostle goes on to speak of those false converts who were clean escape from them who live in error. They had been, clean escape. But then they're seduced They're lured back into the destructive, lawless, carnal, and even licentious life from which they had escaped, having at least outwardly reformed in their former ways. They were sunk, just sunk in corruption. They were living a very, very sinful life. It's, Apostle goes on to say in 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, the spiritual and moral pollutions of this present evil world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the knowledge spoken of here comprehends the preaching and teaching the man or woman was blessed to have heard, was drawn toward, was convicted, was eternal truth, professed to be saving gospel knowledge, and yet never truly believed it. And so never had the true spiritual experiential knowledge of Christ Jesus and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. It is a dangerous thing to deceive oneself. We have to examine our own selves, whether we're in the faith, as the Apostle Paul exhorts us to do in his second epistle to the Corinthians. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We have to examine ourselves. If we say we're born again, what's the evidence of our regeneration? Ongoing, I say, evidence. What is the fruit of it? What is the witness of the Holy Spirit with our spirit? Is it that we are the children of God? What of our love for the Lord, His word, His people? What of the grace of hope? Do we have the sure, constant, abiding assurance and confidence and peace that we're safe in Christ? And He'll bring us home, perfected soul and resurrected, glorified body. I say home to glory. Do we experience the joy of our salvation? What of the fruit of the Spirit? What of the zeal for the things of God? We ought to examine ourselves. We have to see what the Word of God says about these things, for instance, with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we may see that we have, I trust we'll all see, some of us more than others, we have here a work that has to be ongoing, and there's much work to do. I feel that way about myself. But we ought to see, for instance, yes, I do see the fruit of the Spirit, but there should be more fruit of the Spirit. It should be purer with regard to my own, of course, shortcomings and so on and so forth. Now, over the years, faithful ministers of Christ have witnessed, all of them, I would think, individuals who have started out well, but as time wore on, showed no consistent evidence and fruit of regeneration. And then even as time wore on, showing less and less of that evidence because it wasn't real, and showing more and more clear evidence that they'd never been born again. And eventually it becomes very clear when you see such individuals develop a hardness of heart to the unsearchable riches of Christ and the right preaching of the word of the Lord and the right ways of the Lord. I've witnessed this more than once. And as for the individual spoken of by Peter in these closing verses of this chapter, those individuals who have for a time escaped the pollutions of this world by the knowledge of Christ Jesus, and after having lived sunk in sin, and then having gone back to those same pollutions, I can think of one couple, and I'm not going to name any names, who were in our church many years ago. Some of you would not know who they were, some were, or would, but I want to give this example because I've witnessed this. A couple who came from a very worldly, immoral background, but they professed to be born again. They were for several years just zealous for the Word of God and the way of godliness with contentment. They did seem to have a joy of the Lord even, but the sad part is they were false converts. And they didn't take heed to the preaching of the Word of God. They were false converts, and what first appeared to be the fruit and evidence of regeneration soon enough was proven to be simply outward reformation of manners and walk. Well, they ended up leaving. And spiritually, they went downhill. And they eventually got divorced. And of the man, I know nothing more. But the woman went first to a loose new evangelical church and then in time plunged into an ungodly, wicked, and even blasphemous life, dressing lewdly and not hesitating to use the name of the Lord in vain. So we see things. So none should be proud, but fear, so to speak. I mean, in the sense of, first, let's make certain we're in the faith. And secondly, we have to have a concern for false converts, all false converts. Now, I mention that couple because they just are the sort the apostle warns of here. They escaped so much. They're among the Lord's people. They heard the word preached. They had the blessing of so much light, evangelical light, and so much grace. But it's a terrible thing to consider the end of such who go this way. This is not just someone in the world that comes into a church for a while and gets convicted that this is where they should be and then they leave again. That's not what Peter's talking about, because as you go on, you realize that. These are people who escaped the pollutions of the world, and here they were for a time. And then they turn their back on it and have contempt for it. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, emphasize again, the apostle speaks of men and women who have escaped from a life of bondage to all these pollutions of the flesh and the mind, defiling pollutions of mind and body. And he speaks of those then just living a destroying, defiling, really corrupt way of life. And then they make a profession of faith in Christ, and they outwardly reform as to their ways, and they have the unspeakable blessing of not only being among the body of Christ, but hearing the word of God faithfully preached and taught. But they're false converts. And in time, the world is drawing them back and drawing them back. They're drawn back toward the pollutions of the world in which they once lived. And the apostle writes, for if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein. In other words, quite frankly, they willfully plunge back into the same pollutions of the world and that way of life. And they become entangled in it then. And overcome, he says, that is, in spite of their previous good intentions and outward moral reformation and conviction of the truth as it is in Jesus, they're entangled in the same way of life, the same pollutions of the world, and they are utterly overcome and even conquered, as the word infers, this, that they're entangled. They're conquered by their flesh, by sin, and by Satan. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It's worse. Now, you think of someone in the world that comes in to a church for a while, they get gospel truth, they hear things, and they fall away from that and walk out. Well, at least they've got all this gospel truth in their mind, don't they? There's something planted there. But here of these, it says the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It would have been better, as he'll say, not for them to have even been in that church and professing to be saved and having that moral reformation. Why is this so? That such a false convert is in worse shape at that point than they were even before they heard the word of God, before they had come among the Lord's people and heard the word of God faithfully preached. Simply, it's because they have now willingly, they heard so much truth. They declared this is truth. They professed to be saved. They heard so much. They had so much. They received so much grace and light. They were among the Lord's people. Now they grievously sin against the mercy and grace of God, willfully doing it. All that he showed them in bringing them into such godly company and such spiritual light. And so they've grievously sinned against the Lord. They have trampled underfoot the grace and mercy of God and the righteousness and holiness of God, which they themselves testified to, and the precious Savior they testified they had believed on. And they trample underfoot the precious blood that they indeed says was the precious blood of Jesus, by which they profess to have received pardon and cleansing of sin. No longer could they be called honest heathens, so to speak. Now they have, above all men, shunned and mocked the love and grace and light of the Lord, the truth of the gospel, the power and efficacy of the blood of Christ, the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in them that are believed and in regeneration. They live a life of open mockery of it. Verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It is a very great and grievous sin then to do as these have done, to sin against the rich abundant grace of God. And after having experienced what they have with regard to being among the Lord's people, witnessing what they've witnessed and their way of life and hearing the truth preached and professing to be of the body of Christ and having a certain, not saving work of grace, but a certain work of grace there as they had at least a moral reformation. And it's just such a grievous sin to go against all that and to sin against the rich, abundant grace of God and choose willfully, willingly choose darkness over light, worldly corruption and pollution, depravity over peace and joy and righteousness and holiness, to reject the holy word of the Lord once embraced and just plunge into darkness and wickedness in the way of utter corruption. Verse 22, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. To give more emphasis yet to the warning he sounded, the apostle uses the analogy of a dog which vomits and then eats up the very thing that made him ill, made him sick. These go back to the very thing that made them sick with sin and was destroying them. And they said it was destroying them. They admitted it was. But they go back to it. Willfully, I say, willingly. And here's the sow the apostle speaks of. If it's made clean, what will it do if it gets the chance? It'll go right back to the wallow where it was made so filthy. Now, with modern hog-raising operations, the hogs are on cement. So the sow wallowing in the mire may not be such a common thing for an example as Peter uses it, but I remember well just what's described. And hogs will just work at making a place to wallow, given they're on ground, they're on the dirt, and there's enough rain or water from some source. They just literally wallow in the mud. They love it. They're happy to be in it up to their snouts. And so you can see the comparison here. To go from where they were to this. If they're false converts, I mean, Christians have a fight, don't they, with their sin nature? And false converts have more of a fight with their sin nature. Christians are to mortify it, but it's a battle. When you think of the totality of what's spoken of when you say that one word, sin, false converts of all kinds would, of course, it's a whole, sin has dominion over them. But these don't fight that. These don't, they just plunge into this, that they have in already condemned, and they've, well, we won't go back over it, and they go back to it. The apostle likens to the sow that once was washed, that returns to her wallowing, the dog that vomits returns to that vomit, and thing that made them sick, him sick in the first place. He compares these to those who turn away from the mercy and grace and light of the Lord that they receive by being among the Lord's people, and they turn away from the profession they've made, and they turn away from the assent they've given to right doctrine and practice, and they turn away from the way of life they had adopted that was, they knew the right way. Even that reformation of ways, they knew it was the right way and the other was wrong and evil. And they just renounce all of that and they go back into utter corruption. These willfully, knowingly, openly commit and continue to commit their grievous sin then, this very grievous sin against the Lord. And so they're worse off than before they had received the blessing spoken of when among the Lord's people. They're even worse off than before when they were just in darkness, but they sinned against the light they had. And certainly there is, of course, this warning of apostate ministers who very much seek to do this very thing, draw off false converts back into that sort of a life. But is there not at least some application here to also true Christians? I say, if we would willingly, knowingly turn away from the full light of the word of the Lord, I say, with regard to right doctrine and practice, and just allow our flesh to lead us into compromised churches, of course there's some application, because that is sin, that is grievous. It's a sin against the grace and light of the Lord. And though being regenerated, even willfully disobedient children of God will never again come under a condemnation, that yet they will, to one extent or another, most surely reap what they have sown. And the next generation will do worse than their parents. We do not want to be in a compromised church. We know we have enough of our sin nature left that we want to be in sound, faithful churches and among sound, faithful Christians, because we don't put any confidence in the flesh. We don't want to be corrupted by evil communication. We don't have this arrogant confidence that we can go to a compromised church. Won't affect me. Yes, it will. Most certainly will. And over time, more and more so. So we have here a warning against false apostate teachers who make much use of subtlety and craft to lure men and women and young people into a false Christianity, which perverts gospel liberty into license and even licentiousness, spiritual moral licentiousness. We have here made plain that the members of the blood-bought flock of Christ must be very vigilant against such false teachers and false teachers of any kind, because these seek to seduce and destroy all that they can. We should be overconfident even with such terrible apostates. We want nothing to do with them. We want to stand against them. We ought to also draw from this that we are to have a great concern for false conversions and shun all that contributes to false conversions. Also, we certainly ought to take away from this that all who profess Christ ought to be sure they're in the faith. And certainly also, another thing we should be convicted of by what we have gone through today, any compromise in doctrine or practice is but a stepping stone to eventual apostasy and a foot in the door for such devilish men as what the apostle has warned of. I say eventual apostasy if certainly one is a Christian, they won't apostatize. We've already spoken, though, of the fruit that will be reaped from that, but certainly churches will apostatize eventually. And it is a foot in the door for such devilish men as what the apostle has warned of. So we have no room for pride or complacency in this matter. Let it also be said that even those who are in Christ and in the narrow way are in Christ and in that narrow way only by the mercy and grace and power of the Lord. We all have a sin nature within. And if not for the covenant promises of God, the blood and righteousness of Christ, the preserving, convicting, sanctifying, enlightening, effectual work of the Holy Spirit, we too would fall away from the Lord and back into this present evil world. As it is, we must take care not to grow weary in well-doing and compromise with respect to the word of the Lord. And finally, in closing, those in Christ ought to count it such a privilege to serve him and to stand for him, even as they rejoice in their salvation. And as the Apostle Paul declares, again I say rejoice. Amen.